He is one of the ecclesia where he lives. He has served the Lord's people all over the country and sometimes over in Europe. We learn to know Brother Lorenz, to love him, and to trust him in his fidelity to the truth and his heart desire to serve the Lord's people and to edify them in things pertaining to God. His subject today is the Lamb of the Passover, and bread, wine, and cup of the memorial. Our Brother Lorenz.
The Lord's grace has been very kind. I bring you the love of the brethren of Covina, our home class, and the love of three midweek meetings in Whittier, in Los Angeles, and in North Hollywood, where we have other periods of fellowship with our brethren. I brought you the love of Sister Doris yesterday, a very close companion to me in the truth. You and I, dear brethren, are going to have once again the unique experience of breaking bread and lifting our cups in our individual ecclesias. It may be at home, but wherever it may be, we are to recognize the body of Christ in which we fellowship in the unique manner of the memorial service of our Lord's death. Our lesson today is not a lesson on the memorial. If it is a lesson to invoke some thought in your mind as to why did our Heavenly Father so design the memorial in the manner that we find it? Why did our Heavenly Father cause the Passover to precede the memorial? Why did our Lord take a lamb? Oh, I understand it's because it was fulfillment of the type in Exodus. But why did our Lord take a lamb? Why did he invite his brethren to eat with him of the lamb? Why was unleavened bread found on the table? Why did he set these aside and then say, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? Then, Judas having left the room, the leaven now with the master, he said, taking a loaf, fresh, unbroken, he broke it himself. He says, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Taking a cup, its contents undoubtedly wine, he says, take, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. Henceforth I say unto you, I will not drink of this blood until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Having sung the song, they went out, and we know the story has been recorded to us so nicely this morning by Brother Martin, his betrayal and his death. Why were there seven emblems or significant features of this series of events that night? There was the Passover, there was the lamb, the unleavened bread, the cup, the wine, symbolizing by blood, and the new covenant. These are the seven essential features involved in this whole arrangement. Our lesson today, brethren, is to try to understand why God directed the mind of our Lord to use just the symbols or emblems that he did, and what are the characteristics behind them, whereby now, as a result perhaps of our lesson and our thought upon it, now when we take the bread or lift our cup, our minds will flash back to all the history that God designed from Eden to bring to pass this event of the death of his Son. The most pivotal point in the history of God's divine plan was the death of our Master, and hence the arrangements that involved around the symbol of his death that involved all the faithful brethren from then to the present time is historic and factual in all of its relationships. Would you turn with me to Revelation, the fifth chapter? We're going to note verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Our first approach is going to try to learn what and why was the lamb used. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. We picture the line of the tribe of Judah as the one worthy, according to the count, to open the seals. Note what follows. And I beheld, and lo, a lamb. And in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. You notice the account suggests the seeming bewilderment all at once. Here we had been told a lamb was going to be the one that prevailed, but in reality it was the lamb. And immediately we see a relationship to the fact the lamb characteristics of our Lord is what was going to be patterned in his real picture of life. It's easy to see a line in the extent of its power and its ability to create fear and all the symbols that have been suggested by lying. But when it came to the reality of the Master's faithfulness to the cross, the one that was really worthy of unloosening the seals was the Lamb. And here the account suggests to us that he stands in the midst of the church, stands in the midst of the prophetic statements of the elders, whereby we behold this faithful Lamb in all its arrangements. However, our account suggests that in Revelation 13:18, this Lamb was known previously to the Revelation account. That's Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hence, immediately there comes into our mind this foundation of the world, we would suggest, means from the foundation of the development of the divine plan, not from the foundation of the creation of the actual literal plants, because it would have no primary significance, but rather from the foundation of this arrangement of the execution of God's divine plan from Eden onward, we will begin to note that the Lamb was woven into God's divine plan to bring fulfillment of the fact that when they ate the literal lamb at the night of the Passover, it was the culmination of God's grand design of the past, moved into the history of mankind to bring this to pass. Turn with me to the account in Genesis, the third chapter, verse 21. We are acquainted with the fact that after Adam and Eve became disobedient, they lost their favor of God. They temporarily provided for themselves clothing of fig leaves, suggesting that the kingdom actually will be the covering in the ultimate sense, but for the time period, in the interim period, they needed another covering. God provided that in the account of verse 21, Genesis 3. Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. It is rather interesting language to realize that here, when this particular tablet of the account of Genesis was written by, whether it was one of the sons of Adam or Adam, to give the account of the history of Eden and that which followed, they were careful to analyze that when it came to the clothing of Adam and Eve, God made the arrangements for their clothing by the death, no doubt, of a lamb, because of which follows, and the skins that they had covered their body to suggest it was going to take the death of a lamb to provide a covering for them, as it will take the death of the great antitypical lamb to provide the covering for mankind when they again appear before God in righteousness, grand to the death and the resurrection of our Lord. Genesis 4 is the account of the offering of Abel and Cain. Verse 4 says, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Notice the language is clear that fat attended the offering of Abel. You and I that appreciated our tabernacle study have learned that upon the brazen altar in the court was the fat, the kidneys, the heart, and the arrangements of the basic organs of the animal that was offered to God, basically fat. Fat, we think, is a picture of love. Hence, woven into the Genesis account, it indicated the disposition of Abel in respect to his offering of this lamb, in contrast to that of Cain. Underline fat in that passage and think upon it, that God viewed the disposition of Abel in the offering of the lamb. Genesis 22, the remarkable offering of Isaac, the willingness of Abraham to offer his son Isaac, and Isaac's willingness to be offered. And here we see in this startling fashion that though the faith of Abraham was tried to the utmost concerning the willingness to offer his son that was promised to him by God, in through whose loins the seed of Abraham would be developed and all the families of the earth be blessed, yet he was willing in obedience to God. Think of the characters of the past, noble saints that served God through such extreme trials. You and I are of the same lineage, if we are of the same family of God, having the same similar disposition, a willingness to follow in the footsteps of such a pattern. Remember that after Abraham had given full testimony, and Isaac had laid himself upon an altar, and Abraham had taken the knife, as it were, an angel reached out of heaven and grabbed the hand of Abraham and said, "Because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, I say unto thee, and thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then God provided in the thicket a ram or lamb that was to be offered in the stead of Isaac, to clearly again demonstrate, woven into the picture is the story of the fact that the lamb was the real offering. But it is significant. The account tells us it was a ram. Remember, it was a ram that followed the burnt offerings of the tabernacle. So here it suggests that God actually accepted the death of Isaac, as it were, in figure, and God gave the testimony by the burnt offering of the ram to symbolize the same relationship that we find in the bullock and the goat in the tabernacle in their offerings, Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Turn with me to Exodus, the 29th chapter. Here we find a delightful picture of the lamb. This is verses 38 through 41, Exodus 29. "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening, and with one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of oil for a drink offering." This was the law of Israel that Moses was required to have Aaron follow and the priests that followed. Every morning was a lamb offering. Every evening was a lamb offering, day by day continually. And with the lamb was to be beaten flour and oil. You will find the statement concerning this in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, the 17th verse. Note it particularly in the diglot, where the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that as an offering was made to God with flour and with oil, which is a symbol of praise with sacrifice, he says, "Am I poured out as an oblation for you, an offering, a drink offering for you?" To symbolize that Paul pictured, and we picture in our own lives, that unless we are part of the morning lamb sacrifice and the evening lamb sacrifice day by day continually, we're not really a full part of the tabernacle picture. Hence you and I, and it helps me to think of this in my morning service to my Heavenly Father, it helps me to appreciate that this day I bring unto thee my lamb offering, all that I have, And attitude is my praise, my beaten flour, and my oil, which makes it acceptable. You will notice in Leviticus, the second chapter, when it comes to the praise offering, it's called the drink offering. It is a bloodless offering, though it speaks of meat, but meat actually is flour in the account there. There you have a praise offering without sacrifice. But this is the praise offering with sacrifice. Now think of just a moment. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, where the apostle says, concerning our master, now let us go with him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Then the apostle says, and let us offer the praise of our thanksgiving unto God, to suggest that we now add to our sacrificial walk our praise, and hence you see the relationship to this marvelous picture in Exodus 29 of the offering of the lamb with the flour and the oil. Finally, brethren, you and I hope to be a part of this scene, Revelation 19:7. Think of this when you break your bread on Thursday evening. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. It does not say the marriage of the lion has come, but the marriage of the lamb. The faithful, humble, docile obedience of the lamb portrayed the life of our master and those that share with him. And what a glorious anticipation we share as we go beyond the veil. It was the midnight hour under the direction of Moses that the lambs had been slain. They had been roasted in the land of Goshen, in the land of Egypt. Those that had found the blood sprinkled upon the doorposts and who were firstborn were spared of death that night. The passing over the firstborn by the death of the innumerable lambs in Israel that night. When was the real deliverance of the firstborns found? And this is a joyous thought, brethren. Note, reprint, March 1915 article called The Blood of Sprinkling. And there Brother Russell clearly shows to us that the real deliverance of the firstborn came in the dawn of the new dispensation. Because the real proof that the firstborns had been spared from death was when they went with the children of Israel in their exodus the next day. The real proof that Paul, Peter, James, John, all the apostles are faithful is their glorification. You and I have no knowledge that they really were faithful unto death until their glorification takes place. We had no real knowledge that our Lord was faithful unto death until he said, behold, I'm he that was dead and alive forevermore. The resurrection of our Lord was a proof that he had been raised from the dead and was faithful. And hence, to say in any respect that the dawn of the millennial day is future is to that extent, deny the resurrection of the sleeping saints at the present time, because their manifestation is of the dawn of the new day, as was shown in the outline in this respect of the tabernacle picture and the Passover picture. Going on with our symbols, brethren, we find that bread was taken. Why bread? What was the significance that our Lord with careful choice said, taking this unbroken loaf, symbolizing that his life had not yet been spent, not been broken for any, and he broke it for his disciples and hence for us in a direct sense. But why bread? Would you turn with me to the first account in the Bible of bread? This is found in Genesis, the 18th chapter. And I'm sure it's location will remain in your mind as a glorious picture of truth. It's a simple story, Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, that's to Abraham, and he sat in the tent of his door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them, for the tent door had bowed himself. He ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. Note verse 6 and underline it. And Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto the young man, and he hastened to drink it. From this story we remember, comes the account, that we should forget not to entertain strangers, because Abraham entertained the Lord and his fellow servants with him, no doubt angels, on this particular account. But did you notice what happened? Abraham told Sarah to make bread, and the account is careful to tell us how much. She mixed 3 measures of meal. She kneaded it and put it upon the hearth. Could it be that our loving God was designing a picture of bread from the very opening of the Bible to tell us that in type or figure or illustration that Abraham is a picture of God preparing the bread for his son, which is shown in one of the strangers, the Logos, made manifest at that time? Could it be that our Heavenly Father is telling us, I'm going to provide the bread of life to my son and to those that share with him? And I'm going to measure it carefully. It's going to be with 3 measures of meal. And that these 3 measures of meal will constitute the real value of the bread that we eat of when we eat the Bible. What does it produce? It produces faith. It produces hope. It produces love. These 3 unique characteristics are found only by our participation in eating the bread of life. The world has no real faith. The faith that the Bible speaks of is a faith that is so real and so complete that will die on behalf of our scriptural appreciation of the divine word. Hope is inspired with an energetic willingness to accept and to have a full confidence, a full acceptation and realization in our life. Hope is not a dangling bubble, as much of the world hopes. Our hope is a reality. It becomes real by our feasting upon the word of life. And the love that the scriptures speak about have been well covered in our previous lessons today and elsewhere of the convention. This is the love energized from the word. Could it be then that God was telling us, I'm going to provide the Sarah covenant to make the bread of life real to you in your sacrificial life? Abraham is a picture of God. The Sarah feature of the covenant produces the bread, produces the seed, produces the consecrated life of the saints, and it will take the calf, the bullock, to make it a reality. And hence we see woven into this neat little passage a realization of what can be done with 3 measures of meal. Our Lord gave a parable, Matthew 18:33. It's a one-sentence parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman hid with 3 measures of meal. And you know it's a picture of, and you sisters that are cooks or bakers, you know, all it takes is a little tiny bit of yeast in the dough and hiding it for a little while, and you will never get that yeast out of that dough. So our Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, meaning not the heavenly phase of the kingdom. He pictured great Babylon, who was willing to take one little bit of doctrine, false doctrine, hide it among the truth, and before long it came and spoiled the entire batch of bread. Just supposing we were back at the time of Constantine, and we were assembled with a group of priests that were called in at the time to solve some of the theological problems of that day. And the proposition of really what matter does it make if we say we have a soul or we are a soul? Really, what difference does it make? Well, it really doesn't make much difference. Our attitude of life goes on the same. Someone else says, I believe we have an immortal soul. Another says, I don't believe so. Really, what difference does it make? Let's compromise and say we have an immortal soul. It doesn't change your attitude of life. Someone else may say, don't you think the wicked should have some treatment different than those that are good? The scriptures suggest hell. I think that's the place where they ought to go. What difference does it make? We're good, we're not going to be affected by it. Leaven hid with truth. And you see the apostasy that came to the whole earth. So, brethren, don't for a moment think that a little leaven cannot affect our doctrines in just exactly the same way as we've seen it in Great Babylon through the years. All it takes is time and hiding. And the yeast, the leaven, will do its work. Hence it was with care that our Lord chose the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth to give the evidence of the memorial emblem. But someone will say, what about the two wave loaves that were offered on the day of Pentecost in Israel when they came to the time of the feast of the ingatherings or the early morning or the early harvest of the year? It was on the 50th day they brought two loaves to wave before the Lord. What constituted the basis of these loaves? They were both leavened loaves. It was drawn to our attention this morning by Brother Duran that a little mold is that which is leaven, and hence is a picture of sin or death. Hence, our Lord used the picture that when it came to the time of Pentecost, which was the antitype of the fulfillment of the waving of these two wave loaves on the day of Israel's Pentecost, he showed that the church by background had mold or leaven or death. But because they were exposed to the light of truth, coming through consecration, receiving the begettal of the Holy Spirit, the baking process stopped the process of sin or mold or death. Hence is a figure or picture of the unleavened bread that we may partake of in our lives. In John, the 6th chapter, our Lord prepared the disciples for appreciating the bread of heaven. There are about three scriptures particularly we wish to refer to in John, the 6th chapter. Verse 31, he states, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Hence, here is a picture that the bread of heaven is a picture of our Lord in respect to the process by which he will give his life, that there might be the fulfillment of salvation. Then in verse 35, our Lord stated, John 6, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Our Lord was indicating that the hope of salvation in respect to life consists upon the fact that the bread that our Lord symbolized was necessary to be partaken of to have life. But our Lord didn't leave the matter there. He was preparing his brethren, as we suggested, for the events that were soon to follow on the day of their Passover memorial. Hence we read in verse 54, John 6, whosoever eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, I'll raise him up at the last day. There our Lord did not duplicate symbols. He was indicating that there are more than this. And for this reason, we need to use care and attention in appreciation of our memorial emblems, that where the cup is spoken of, or its contents, and the bread, we're not speaking of the same under two terms. We're speaking of two separate events. Our Lord clearly said, all the world of mankind will eventually eat of the bread of life, if they are to have life, which all the world will have the full opportunity for in their soon day coming day of visitation. But at the present time, he said, unless you do more than that, unless you participate in my sufferings symbolized by my poured out life, my death, you will not have a part with me in glory, honor, and immortality you will not have life in you. So the constituting requirement that our Lord indicated was both partaking of the bread and drinking of the cup, sharing in the sacrificial life that's required to prove our fidelity and faithfulness to the Lord. Then, in John the 12th chapter, we find a marvelous picture that our Lord set for his disciples. Verse 24, John 12. Verily I say unto you, except a corn or grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Our Lord, remember, talked in terms that a time would be extremely difficult to find and to understand. How could a man liken his life unto a grain of wheat dropped into the earth, whereby, unless this grain was dropped on the earth, it would not bring forth any product? We realize, as long as we hold seeds in our hands, nothing will ever come of it. Those seeds in contact with the moisture of the earth and the sun soon produce a plant. So our Lord said, unless my life is buried in sacrificial death, I'm planted in the earth in faithfulness, there will be no afterfruits. There will be no like fruits to me. So our Lord symbolized, just as certain as I am that first perfect grain of wheat, and I die in behalf of my life, I will yield my body members who will be like me as grains of wheat, who in turn will yield their lives and faithfulness, being buried in the earth, that there might be wheat or bread or food for the world in their day of visitation, referring to life itself. This, we believe, is carried out by another miracle of our Lord in this respect. I lost my place just a moment. It's in John 6th chapter, which was actually the introduction to Bread of Life story, begins with this statement, John 6. After these things, Jesus went over into the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, immediately, if it possible, gain the picture. We're with the Master in the mountain. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he said unto him, Philip, which shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take them a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. What are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make them the men sit down. Now there is much grass in the place. So the men sat down, and there was about 5,000. Gain the lesson. Our Lord chose 5 loaves of barley and 2 sardines or small fish. Why did he take barley? Why didn't he? I'm going to feed the world. And he produced it by 7 full objects. 5 and 2 makes 7, showing the completeness of the church in relationship to what our Lord had in mind. Our Lord then told his disciples, pass out the bread. And here the disciples came back to the Master, and here was another basket. And 5,000, not including the women and children, were fed from the miracle of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Now he says, the feast is over. Sun has set. Go out and gather the fragments. They came back with 12 baskets full. Times 12 disciples. Times 1,000 years. 144,000 would be the picture of the feeding of the church to the world of mankind. You and I are thus symbolized as having a part and parcel of that original grain of wheat that was planted in the earth that will produce the bread. Not that we are part of the ransom, but the means by which the ransom flows to the world of mankind will be through the royal priesthood, the bride's wife, the Lamb, the church in glory. Psalm 72:16. Upon the tops of the mountains shall be a handful of grain to bring blessings to mankind. The handful of grain, the church, pictured from a single grain unto the glorious reality of the church in glory, to give blessings to the families of the earth. Now, brethren, when you take that little cracker and you break it, think of how our Heavenly Father employed all this background language and knowledge to give us an appreciation of the part we share in breaking bread with our Master. It was clear, remember, in the picture of our Lord at the memorial table, our Lord did not pass to them an unbroken loaf. He broke it and gave thanks, to realize that his death at Calvary would be the real breaking of the first full perfect loaf of bread. And he passed it to his 11 disciples, and they ate of this to symbolize that the value of the merit of our Lord's death first must pass to the church to give them life. This brings us then to the next symbol, accepting as we might memorialize the thought of bread, that one of the articles in the Ark of the Covenant of the Tabernacle was the golden pot of manna, to symbolize that God desired to make a perpetual picture that bread, manna, food, was going to be perpetuated in gold, as said in the Ark of the Covenant in the Tabernacle. Going on then, brethren, why did the Lord take wine? Wine, we remember, is a product of fermentation. We believe it is used because it was a common beverage of that day. It had to come from a certain arrangement to produce the evidences that we will note in our scriptures. The first account of wine, we remember, that is found in the Bible is found in the Genesis account of Noah. It is familiar to all of us. Genesis, the 9th chapter, the 20th verse. Undoubtedly, Noah carried juice of grapes, as we think of grape juice today, with him in the ark as he left the world that then was, and as the transition period carried him to the world that now is by the period of the raising of the ark and the settling of it upon Mount Ararat. When he took out this last portions of this grape juice that he had brought with him, or what juice of the vine that he may have had, or fruit juice, it had during this period, under the new arrangement of the atmospheric condition changed by reason of the dropping of the great flood period and the opening of the heavens to loose this canopy of water that surrounded the earth, thereby fermentation had set in. Noah, in all perfect innocence, drank of it, and the account suggests that it affected him in a temporary measure of drunkenness. So God introduced that the product of wine can produce a drunkenness or stupor that has frequented most all Babylon, whereby the revelation account suggests that the nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication, and as a result we see the part of the great problems of the earth that have come through the apostasy teachings, false from that of the scriptures, and have helped to make mankind have some of the present problems that we see. Well, we're glad that the scriptures speak of other accounts than that concerning wine. We think of the great prophecy of Isaiah, the 25th chapter, and it's very possible that it could be used even later today, but nevertheless, it illustrates a grand feature of the work of our Heavenly Father's kingdom. Isaiah 25:6. And in this kingdom shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines and the lees well refined. You can thus picture in your mind and mine, dear brethren, as we lift our cups and says, take, drink, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Our Lord had in mind, by reason of the squeezed out grapes of the gospel age pictured as the individual brethren in Christ, will produce the elixir, the life-giving joy, the blessings of the kingdom, as symbolized from this prophecy in Isaiah. Then, in Amos, the 8th chapter, it speaks prophetically of the wine that comes down as the new wine of the kingdom upon the tops of the mountains, to suggest the symbol and force of wine in the church. May you turn with me to John, the 2nd chapter, and note for just a moment the miracle that our Lord used in introducing his ministry of the change of wine from water at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Would you notice, please, with me, brethren, in verse 4, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there and his disciples. Jesus answered the question of his Mary concerning the fact that wine was running out in the wedding. Jesus saith unto her, woman, church, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. In other words, our Lord wished to picture what he is really symbolizing was as the result of the royal marriage. The wine that's going to be produced for the world to make them happy will come to the hands of his faithful disciples. Verse 9 reads, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, note what John put into account, we find in brackets, but the servants which drew the water knew. The miracle of the wine, the transferring or the influence of the water of life to the wine of the kingdom, would only be known by the servants during this period of preparation, unknown to those about or the world. Hence our Lord demonstrated that this was to show forth, verse 11, this beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed on him. Only afterward could John say, this was a picture of his glory, because now we see, as we receive the water of life, truth, as we respond to its influence, it will yield the blessings of the kingdom, the wine of the kingdom. So, is it any reason then that Paul says, is it not a cup of joy, a cup of blessing? The cup which we bless, we thank, and we believe for this reason, there is a separation, at least in my mind, of a clear difference between the cup and its contents. The cup are the events and circumstances and conditions of life that God provides for you and for myself in relationship to our terms of faithfulness and the proof of our life in Christ. Our Lord had an individual cup poured for him, and he so stated, the cup that my Father hath poured, shall I not drink it? In like manner, we ourselves find our circumstances as we yield our life in sacrificial obedience to our Lord. We find that we have an individual lot that is individually styled for us. But the contents of this whole event is, would be our poured out life, the blood, the wine, in respect to the symbol that is thus used. Remember our morning resolve. We take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We identify and mean by this that we're willing to take the circumstances which surrounds our life, call the cup of salvation, knowing that these circumstances, if faithfully yielded to and obedient to, will eventually bring us the full hope that we share beyond the veil. This word cup comes from a Hebrew word meaning the holding together, like the cupping of the hands. Hence, this suggests when the high priest took the incense, he took two hands full and poured it upon the brazen altar in the holy. The golden altar, rather, in the holy. Thank you. And there it suggests to us the holding together of his hands, the cup of salvation. And hence it's clearly demonstrated for us in this marvelous line of thought. What do we mean then, brethren, by the blood of the New Testament? We've sufficiently covered it, we believe, to tell our minds that it represents the complete blending together of our Lord as the antitypical bullock, ourselves as a part of the antitypical lamb, that we together provide the provisions whereby the sin offering, the passing of the merit of our Lord, can accrue by reason of the faithfulness of head and body to the blessings of mankind. This helps to count for us why the world in its day of full visitation is as yet a little while off, because of the remaining members of the body of Christ that are to be completed in death. So it is with joy that we say together, the cup which we drink, is it not common union with Christ? Now, brethren, may we appreciate our emblems a little better.
Thank you very much, Brother Lawrence. Dear friends, a good many of our brethren are going to start leaving for home. Shall we send our love and greetings to their classes wherever they go? Somebody? Brother makes a motion. All of you, raise your hands. Thank you very, very much. All of you then are delegated to bring the love and greetings of the Wilmington Ecclesia and Convention to your several classes. I understand immediately after this, Brother and Sister Earl Francis, or Francis Earl, are leaving for Washington. I'd like to talk to Brother Earl so that he can accommodate Brother and Sister Duran. Leave them off at the Newcastle Airport. If you want any directions, I'd like to, either my wife or I or anybody living in Wilmington will give you directions how to get off 95, stop at the airport and go back on the turnpike with no difficulty whatever, within 5 minutes out of your way. There are some other things that we have to do this afternoon. These are coming out of my own mind and heart. We'll have this Newcastle Choral Society come in here a half hour from now and sing for half an hour for us. But we can't applaud with clapping our hands. We can't do any other way. We can't pay them. So I'm going to ask you, after they get done singing, to give them an appreciation by a rising vote of thanks. I hope you all stand up. I hope you all appreciate the gift that they're giving us. We will ask, too, the friends that are sitting close to the windows, when we start, when Brother Tabak comes up here to talk, to give the public discourse, that you will see that the curtains are pulled. And those of you that are sitting clear near the switches, turn the lights all out. We are going to be in the dark for about an hour. I like also to have a couple of friends stand at the door in the back or wherever we have open and usher in any strangers that may come in. The Choral Society will walk in here and stand here for their singing. We'll clear this away in a minute. Perhaps I ought to wait. Maybe I'll repeat it after, during Brother Tabak's talk or after his talk, that the Wilmington Ecclesia will meet on Thursday evening at 2300 Baynard Boulevard at 8 o'clock for the observance of the Memorial Supper. Any of you that live anywhere near the vicinity and have no other arrangements for memorial, we would like to see you with us on that occasion. 2300 Baynard Boulevard in Wilmington. Shall we close this meeting? Have you any special hymn?
Number one.
The doxology. Or perhaps number one. To save a little time, let's all rise and sing the doxology, please. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, all out with heart and voice.
Kind, loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, we so appreciate thy goodness and mercies toward us in revealing within thy word of truth some of the glorious beauties of thy divine man, mind as revealed in the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and our part therein. Continue to bless us. Bless the following public meeting, dear Father. May it be an honor to thy name. Bless Brother George Tabak as he directs our thoughts through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We'll have a testimony meeting for the next 30 minutes, if you, any of you that want to stay for a testimony.